I better preach the word tonight. And so if you would turn to Nehemiah 13. Nehemiah 13. And I mean, just another little blessing. Yesterday got home. We had gone to Dallas, and somebody had come by and put a Sonic gift card on our Suburban. And, you know, if I had known that was the kind of church, I would have been talking about Starbucks. I would have been talking about Buffalo Wild Wings. I mean, you just take notes right now. I mean, I can give you my address too. So, yeah, I should have been talking about my favorite ice cream. I mean, come on, what was I thinking? But we went to Sonic today and enjoyed that gift card, and it was a blessing. So, okay, Nehemiah 13. Now, I've done this to myself again tonight in that I've picked a passage that's way too long to try to cover in one message. I don't know why I do that to myself. Just make it so hard. But, you know, when you go through expository preaching, a lot of times you're taking a big chunk of scripture and you're going through it. And there are times when, at our home church, for instance, I might have a couple of weeks to cover a chapter like this. But I think that God wants me to cover it tonight. And it's hard to know how to read and how to get through it. I just maybe want to just let you see how things have gotten started here. And we won't stand. We won't stand. Now, listen, if you have the revival fog, you know, COVID fog, we talked about sin fog. It's the last night of a revival meeting. If you're not very responsive, I might make you stand right in the middle and we might read it. So the more responsive you are, the less your chances are that you'll have to stand up and read the whole thing tonight. So will you be responsive tonight? Okay, good, good, good. Okay, Nehemiah 13, and let me just give you a background. I read a story about a Lutheran minister that who visited a church in California, and he saw this banner at the front of the auditorium, this big stirring red and orange banner that said, "Come Holy Spirit, Hallelujah." And it had flames in the background, and it was just a stirring banner, and it was just this church's heart, "Come Holy Spirit, Hallelujah," kind of like set a fire to our church here. And printed right under the picture of this fire burning, he couldn't concentrate on the banner because just underneath it there was a sign that read, "Fire Extinguisher." And I just was thinking the irony of that. How we come before God and we say, "God, would you please send a fire? Set my soul afire, Lord. Set my soul afire." And you know that hymn, and we want that. And yet very often we have in our lives what I'm going to call, and I'm just jumping right in tonight, what I'm going to call, we have fire extinguishers. Meaning that we want God, and this thing is heavy, and I don't know if it's active or if there's anything in it, so that would be a good memory for the revival this week if that went off. But we have what I would say are fire extinguishers in our life. And after a week like of revival like we've had this week, we say, "Yes, God, come Holy Spirit, Hallelujah, set a fire to our lives." And yet we have things in our lives that every time the fire starts, they extinguish the fire just about immediately. And really that is a picture of what's happening in Nehemiah 13. The book of Nehemiah, just to give you a background, and I'm sure you know this, it's a story about a great revival that took place in Jerusalem. And years before this, the Jews had come back from captivity to Babylon, and then they changed hands to Persia, and they came back, the Persians released them, and they came back to Jerusalem, and they rebuilt the temple, and it was amazing, and they were happy about it, but they never built walls around the temple. And they never really instituted the temple worship like it should have been, because the temple sat unprotected. There were no walls around the city of Jerusalem. And God's work couldn't effectively move forward because there were no walls. And at some point, then Nehemiah, who works back in Persia, he's the cupbearer for the king, and he hears the stories of how Jerusalem is broken down and it's without walls. and the work of God and the house of God is kind of just in disarray, and it breaks his heart. And he says, I will go back to Jerusalem, and I will rebuild the walls, and I will help reestablish the ministry of the temple, and I will help God revive his people. So Nehemiah, he risks a lot, and he goes to the king, and the king gives him permission, and he travels to Jerusalem with an army to reset things the way they're supposed to be, and to help revival be ushered in into Jerusalem again. And they experience revival, by the way. A great revival. And I wish we could go through it, because the revival really is incredible. What God does, the city is now protected. The walls are repaired, and the temple worship resumes, and God really does show up, and he revives the people. But something happens that often happens after revival, and that is the fire that had been burning so hot had all but burned out. One of our family's favorite pastimes, when we used to live in Oklahoma, and when we lived in Oklahoma, we had 7 acres of property, and on that 7 acres was just about all covered with trees. And there were some cedar trees, but it was mostly hardwood trees like oak, and we had some walnut trees. And I mean, it's just beautiful. And it led down to this lake down on the east side of the property, and we had four-wheeler trails, and we had deer stands, and my brother shot a deer on our property. And I mean, it was just awesome. It was a great place to live. We loved it. But one of our favorite things to do was to, on my day off or a cooler day, to go out and trim trees and cut down bushes and take everything that was just laying dead and put it in a pile. We'd trim the trees and we'd clear brush and put it in a pile, and we would set fire to it. And down in Oklahoma, you don't say fire, you say far. That's Oklahoma for fire. We'd set it on fire, and I mean, NASA would be calling, trying to figure out what they're seeing from the satellites. I mean, big fires, you know what I'm saying. Got any pyromaniacs in here? People that just like to set things on fire just because? I'm looking at Ethan, but yeah, okay, Caleb. Yeah, any of them work? Yeah, okay, if you're a man, just raise your hand. It's just fun to see things just get set on fire and just burn up. It's enjoyable. And really, it's so satisfying, because it's almost like instant gratification. If you've got this area that you want to clear, and you start clearing it, you clear the brush out of it, and you put it on a big fire, and you set it on fire, at the end of the day, you can literally see your progress. It's great. I love it. There's something very satisfying about it. But I've learned a few things about fires, and the first is this: never start one with gasoline. And you say, how do you know that? Well, I'm not going to tell you that story, but don't start a fire with gasoline. If you've got diesel, that's the way to start a fire. Number two, if the conditions aren't right, a fire can be really hard to start. Okay, and I think about that in a church setting, and how if the conditions aren't right, and you're looking for revival, but the condition of the soil isn't right, I mean, you're just beating your head against the wall. And I think I probably what I've experienced this week is that the vast majority of people at Valley Avenue Baptist Church, they came with the right conditions to start a fire, and I'm thankful for it, but not everybody's probably in that boat. Not everyone probably came with the right conditions for a fire, and I would even tell you this, that a revival, there are some people in this room, you couldn't have revival if you wanted to, because if you've never been saved, there's no such thing as revival for somebody that's never been saved. Revival is a rekindling of a flame that used to be there. It's a renewing of something. And if you've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ, listen, you can't have revival, but today you can have salvation. If you place your faith in Jesus Christ, and there's no reason to wait any longer. The worst decision you could make is to say, I'll wait till a later time. You don't know if you'll have a later time. Place your faith in Jesus Christ tonight and settle that tonight. But if the conditions aren't right, a fire can be hard to start. Another thing that I learned about fires is they're usually easier to start when you don't want them to start. And one time we were burning some brush, and it was windy. The wind picked up, and it was probably a little bit too dry for the size fire we had. And one of the teen guys was out there helping, And he said, "Brother Jet, look." Just like that. I mean, he didn't know how to get the words out. And I look over, and we have cedar trees on our property. And just one little flame had caught that cedar tree, and it went up like an explosion. Just boom, full of sap and dry. And I knew if we didn't get that fire out, I mean, the whole property was going to go up because those cedars were thick at that part of the property. I had a friend with a tractor. He got to work trying to clear the ground and scrape it and so that it wouldn't go anywhere. And really, honestly, God intervened. But sometimes a fire is easier to start when you don't want it to start. And even if it takes a while to start a fire, though, here's one thing I've really learned. It requires, listen, this is the important point. It requires much more attention to keep a fire going. You can start a fire sometimes really quick, but to keep one going, I'm telling you, sometimes it takes work. General William Booth, he was the founder of the Salvation Army, and he said once to a group of new officers, he says, and this is really good, he said, "It is the nature of a fire to go out. You must keep it stirred and fed and the ashes removed." Did you know that? It's the nature of a fire to go out. You must keep it stirred. You must keep it fed. And you have to keep the ashes removed. Listen, we've been blessed to stay at the Moore's home this week, and I've been thankful for it. And our only regret this week is this, that it hasn't been cold enough to crank up that wood stove down there in the basement. I've thought about it a few times, and my wife, she probably wouldn't even care because she's always cold. But you know, I wanted to start it. No, we had a wood-burning stove in our home in Oklahoma. We cut firewood all the time. And that stove, it was great to have. But I'm telling you, it took work to keep a fire going. It's like one of the Moore boys. If you don't feed it every couple hours, it just might die. And in the middle of winter, I'd often wake up at 3 o'clock in the morning, and I would go throw fire in that wood stove just to make sure we had a fire in the morning. For when we woke up, we had a place that we could sit in front of it in the morning. Listen, I love a good wood-burning stove, but having a fire requires hard work, and it requires attention, not to mention the cleanup, and there's dust, and there's smells. Listen, it usually takes more attention and resolve after a fire gets started than it does just to start a fire. And that's what Nehemiah discovers here in Nehemiah 13. Revival fires had been started in Jerusalem, but they weren't given enough attention to keep them going. In chapter 13, again, I'm just giving you lots of background. It takes place about 12 years after Nehemiah had first gone in to King Artaxerxes and said, "I want to go to Jerusalem and rebuild the walls." And Nehemiah spent 12 years in Jerusalem on his first trip to rebuild the walls. About 12 years he stayed in Jerusalem. And by the time we get to chapter 13, Nehemiah has apparently been back in Persia for some amount of time. We don't know how long. And it appears that he was actually back in his old post working for King Artaxerxes. And I could show you those things, or you can go back and read it later. You can find it in the chapter. It's in this passage, though, that we get the important spiritual and universal truth that parents are continually convinced of. And this is important. When the cat's away, the mice will play. If you're a parent, you know that to be the case. Because, and I know it's not a verse, but I think it should be. When the cat's away, the mice will play. And that's exactly what's happened in Jerusalem. Nehemiah, he was the cat. He was making sure everything was in order. He was making sure the people stayed doing what they should do. But then when he left and he went back to Persia, all the things that he had set in place, suddenly they just kind of all fall apart. And when he gets back, they had all but killed the revival fire. And tonight, I want to look at five fire killers. Or you could say it this way, how to put out a fire. And you say, "Well, I know ways to put out a fire." But when it comes to spiritual fires, we put out our spiritual fires all the time, and we don't even realize we're doing it. And tonight, I just want you to see, this is going to be simple. I don't have a bunch of big, long illustrations tonight. I just want to give you some real practical help. And these are five ways that God's people, after a fire has been kindled, tend to put out the fires that God lights in their hearts. And the first one that I see in this text here is the wrong associations. You could just say this, friendships. Look at verse 1. It says, "On that day they read in the book of Moses in the audience of the people, and therein was found written that the Ammonite and the Moabite should not come into the congregation of God forever, because they met not the children of Israel with bread and with water, but hired Balaam against them, that he should curse them. Howbeit our God turned the curse into a blessing. Now it came to pass, when they had heard the law, that they separated from Israel all the mixed multitude. See, here's the first problem, is that Israel had become a mixed multitude. They had allowed the Ammonites and the Moabites into their community. They had been married to them. They had allowed them to come in and just intermingle with the Jews. But God had commanded from the beginning, very beginning, separation from those folks because of their treatment of Israel in the wilderness. And I say this often, but I truly believe that our associations, and I want you to hear this point, I truly believe that our associations have more impact on our spiritual lives than just about any other influence. Proverbs 13:20 says, "A wise man walketh with wise men." No, he that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. He that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. And I preach that text to teenagers sometimes, and I tell them, you know that I can tell your future? I'm a prophet, I can tell you your future. If you're hanging out with wise young men, you'll be a wise young man. But if you're hanging out with fools, you will be destroyed. The Bible says it very clearly. And there's a lot of things that we do that we maybe preach against, or we say we shouldn't do, and we think, well, that's not the way that I should do it. That's not something I should be involved in as a Christian. But not very many of them are that plainly spoken of to say, your friends will determine your future. The way that I like to say it is this: show me your friends and I'll show you your future. Show me who you're hanging out with. Show me your associations and I will show you your future. If they're wise, if they're godly, you'll be wise. If they're fools, you will be spiritually, you'll be destroyed. And now just think about the impact of their associations here. See, one compromise leads to worse and worse compromises. This blows my mind, and I wish that we could spend more time talking about it because there's an important principle here. But look what happens. Look what they allowed to have come into the city of Jerusalem. Look at verse 4. And before this, Eliashib the priest. By the way, the priest, if anybody should be protecting the people, it should be the priest. He's the spiritual leader. But Eliashib the priest, having the oversight of the chamber of the house of our God, was allied unto Tobiah. Now, if you know anything about the book of Nehemiah, then there were a couple of enemies of the Jews when they came back, and Sanballat might be a name you recognize, and Tobiah might be a name that you recognize. And they hate God, and they hate his work, and I think that's probably the same Tobiah right here that's best friends with Eliashib the priest. And look what happens in verse 5. And he had prepared for him. So Eliashib had prepared for Tobiah a great chamber where aforetime they laid the meat offerings, the frankincense, and the vessels, and the tithes of the corn, the new wine, and the oil, which was commanded to be given to the Levites, and the singers, and the porters, and the offerings of the priests. Listen, so here's what had happened. Eliashib had a chamber in God's house that was empty. And his chamber was empty because God's people weren't keeping it full of all the things it should be kept full of. So it's sitting there empty, and Eliashib is best friends with Tobiah, who hates God and hates God's people. And the Bible says that Eliashib allowed Tobiah, the enemy of God, to use a chamber in God's house as a storage unit for all of his stuff. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? Maybe the person in Falls City, Nebraska that hates God the most, and there's an empty classroom in your church, and Brother Moore or Brother Chad, that guy that hates God the most, they become friends with them, and a few months later, you walk past the room that used to be emptied, and it's full of all this stuff, and you go to Pastor, or you go to Brother Barry, and you say, whose stuff is that? And they say, well, that's so-and-so's. Say, so-and-so, he hates God. He hates Valley Avenue Baptist Church. Why is this stuff in this building? Well, that's exactly what happened in this story. Is that Eliashib the priest had compromised and allowed Tobiah to use a chamber in God's house as a storage unit. And Nehemiah comes along, and I love what Nehemiah does here. He starts to clean house, literally. Look at verse 6. But in all this time was not I at Jerusalem, For in the 230th year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, came I unto the king, and after certain days obtained I leave of the king. So there's the evidence that he had gone back to Persia. Verse 7, and I came to Jerusalem and understood of the evil that Eliashib did for Tobiah in preparing him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And it grieved me sore. Therefore, I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. I love that visual, don't you? He walks in, and it's like you walking in, and the guy that hates God, you start saying, no, his stuff should not be in our church. And you start taking his stuff, and you throw it out the window under the front lawn. And just for fun, because this is a message about fire, just go ahead and set it on fire right in the front yard. I mean, that Nehemiah is not happy. And he throws, it's a house cleaning party. And I love in verse 9, look what it says. And it grieved me sore, verse 8. Therefore, I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I commanded, and they cleansed the chambers. And thither brought I again the vessels of the house of God with the meat offering and the frankincense. I love it. First, for good measure, he calls in the cleaning crew, and they sanitize everything with chemicals recommended by the CDC that killed COVID and all other viruses. And they spray it all down. There's hand sanitizer everywhere. And they just wash all the Ammonite cooties off of the temple. And I love it. Wouldn't that have been fun to watch? You know, honestly, this is my favorite chapter because Nehemiah acts the most like I would have acted if I was that upset. And just a little bit, by the way, he starts punching people and pulling hair. It gets really good, okay? So Nehemiah knows in order to keep a fire going, listen, you have to clean up the ashes. And if ashes build up in a fireplace, the fire does not keep going. It burns out. And listen, there's sin in our lives, and that sin in our lives will kill our fires. And it's not just the sin, it's the people in our lives that get us dirty because we're around the wrong people and we have the wrong associations. And I'm asking you tonight, what associations in your life are putting out your spiritual fires? Maybe it's a friend that isn't really all that excited about you following God, and that friend is still in your ear, and you need to be careful about the influence that friend has in your life. Maybe it's a family member, and they don't understand the standards that you and your family are trying to uphold now that you're following Christ, and they question those things a lot, and that those questions are starting to linger in your mind too. Maybe it's a coworker at work, and they don't understand why you are the way you are or why you've changed, how much that you've changed. It could even be, listen, it's wrong associations, and our associations these days aren't just face-to-face. There's online associations going on. And listen, I've met far too many people in my own life that I love dearly that have got wrapped up with somebody online who isn't anything like the image they present online. And that association has drawn away the heart of a husband or drawn away the heart of a wife or drawn away the heart of a young person to the point that they walk away from their family for somebody they've never met face to face before. You don't have to see somebody face to face for it to take your heart away from where you're supposed to be. Our wrong association is destroying Christians all over the place. I don't think we realize how easy it is to be influenced by those who don't love God, who aren't committed to Christ. And in this day and age, all you have to do is just walk around a little bit and get dirty. You don't even have to try anymore. And the associations, the things that are in our culture that are surrounding us. Listen, I'm not saying don't interact with the world, but you need to be the influencer, not the other way around. You influence them. Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. You might say, well, at least they got it right, because in this one it says they read the Word of God and they separated themselves. And I'm thankful for that too, but I want to know this. How did God's people go so long without realizing this was wrong? Well, I mean, this leads to what I believe might be the second fire extinguisher, the second fire killer, and that is this, when you neglect God's Word. So friendships, and then God's Word, neglecting God's Word, wrong associations, then neglecting God's Word. Because listen, the law had made it absolutely clear that they should be separated from those influences around them. And by my math, and I know I'm not a historian or an expert, but they had had the law for about 1,000 years at this point. So either they ignored it or they failed to read it. And if associations are the most important external influences in our lives, then I believe the Bible is the most important internal influence in our lives. There's no quicker way, friend, to put out a fire in your life than to stop feeding it. A fire needs fuel. It needs wood. And you need a steady intake of spiritual food in your life, or your fire is going to go out. And so many Christians are starving because they think that eating 2 days a week is good enough. I mean, seriously, if you only ate on Sundays and you only ate on Wednesdays, you'd be miserable the rest of the week. I would. Don't assume that not being fed is always the preacher's fault. I know far too many Christians that say, you know, I'm just not being fed, but they're not eating at home. You need a steady daily intake of God's Word. You need fuel to keep your fire going. And your pastor is doing the best that he can, and he's preaching God's Word, and I love to hear him preach, and I'm thankful for his commitment to God's Word, but he it is not his responsibility for you, especially the adults in this room, for him to walk with God for you. You need to intake God's Word. And listen, I don't even mean just reading your Bible. Sometimes I want to kind of get away from saying, hey, read your Bible, because reading our Bible is important, but so is memorization. And so is meditation. And there's actually more evidence in Scripture, or more command in Scripture to meditate and memorize God's Word than there is just to read it. Because you know how it is when you read the Bible, you kind of open it and you say, I've got a chapter, I check it off, and I'm done, and I move on, and I'm going to work. But if you take the time to memorize God's Word, it goes a little deeper than just reading it sometimes. If you take the time to meditate on God's Word, it goes deeper than just reading it sometimes. And listen, this is my contention. I think you'd be better off to read and memorize and meditate on one verse a day than read five chapters a day and get very little out of it. I'm not saying don't read your Bible, because we ought to read our Bibles, but I am saying we ought to maybe take it up a notch. And we might say, but I'm reading my Bible and my spiritual fire is just going out. Well, it could be that your Bible is getting here and it's not sinking in any deeper. We need to be careful. No wonder fires don't last. Is because they run out of fuel. And if you forsake God's Word, forget revival fires. So the wrong associations and neglecting God's Word. But the third one that I see in this text is forsaking God's house. You want to put out a fire real quick? Forsake God's house. Look at verse 10. It says, and I perceived that the portions of the Levites had not been given them. Okay, you know what that means? Basically, the people were supposed to provide the needs and take care of those that worked in the temple, the Levites, the priests, the portions that they were supposed to be getting, they hadn't been getting. And so guess what they had to do? The Levites and the singers that did the work, they were fled everyone to his field. That means they had to go get their own jobs. They had to start working for themselves because the people had neglected God's house. They weren't providing for the needs of God's house like they were supposed to, and the Levites were no longer being supported by the ministry. In verse 11, then contended I with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their place. And basically, he's like, I'm going to make things right here. We're going to get back to doing what we ought to be doing. And Nehemiah noticed that the Levites, they were working in the fields. That's not what God had planned. Those that were serving in the temple were supposed to be supported by God's people. But the people had neglected their responsibilities to God's house. They had forsaken the priority of God's house. It was no longer functioning the way that it was supposed to by the Lord's plan. And listen, turning away from God's house as a priority in your life is a sure way to kill your fire. As soon as you start fading a little bit from God's house. You know, attendance matters. And attendance is not just so your pastor can put it in a notch on his belt and say, yeah, we had 90 again this week. We're going to have 100, and as soon as we have 100, we're going to have 125. We're moving on up. No, that's not the point. Attendance matters. The Bible says that we shouldn't forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but so much the more as you see the day approaching. Listen, you need God's house. And not less and less, like a lot of churches have done, and your pastor hasn't done this, and I'm thankful, but a lot of churches, the trend is, let's take away some services and have fewer options for people so that they only have to come once a week, so we're not demanding too much of them. But Hebrews 10:25 says, so much the more as ye see the day approaching. We need it more and more in a day like this, not less and less. You need to be here. Attendance matters, but not just attendance, the support of the ministry. And you say, well, I don't like it when preachers talk about giving. Well, I'm not the one talking about it. God is in His Word. We need to support the ministry. We need to be, and listen, you say, oh, I'm not really sure why that's a big deal, except that Jesus says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And you can, I'm telling you, the more that you invest in God's house, the more you'll love God's house. You know, your heart is revealed by how much you invest in it. And there are a lot of people, they're not all that interested, or they're not all that invested in God's house. And so missing a service or not coming on Wednesdays or not being a part of work days and things like that, it's not a big deal to them. But when you start investing in God's house, suddenly you find yourself a lot more interested in how things are going. Suddenly, and I've had a lot of guys in my life that, you know, we'll have something going on. We've got a work day. We've got things going on. And we get some things done. And afterwards, we got guys coming up. You know how it is? A guy with a pickup always shows up right after the work's done. They pull up to the church property and they're like, what are you guys doing? I say, well, we just finished a work day. And say, well, I didn't even know about it. Why didn't you tell me? Well, what I have found is that the people that are actually invested in the work, you almost don't have to announce anything, because they know what's going on. They have a heartbeat of the church, and they know that there's a work day. They know that something needs to be done. And listen, if you will invest yourself at this church, you'll love this church even more and more. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The work of the ministry was affected because they weren't taking care of the ministry. Giving makes us more effective, but you know what? Giving also allows your pastor and the staff to focus on what they should focus on. By you giving, it frees them up. You know, the Bible says in Acts 6 that your pastor's sole responsibility is the Word. The Word and prayer. And if you know what, if he never did anything else except pray and study God's Word and preach it, he would be scripturally justified with every complaint that comes his way that says, well, you weren't an outreacher, or you weren't out blitzing with us, or you weren't helping on the workday, or you weren't cleaning. And listen, your pastor does those things. I know he does. But he would be justified if all he ever did was study and pray. Be thankful you have a pastor that doesn't say, that's my job description, I'm not doing anything else. I think a pastor should do more than that. But I'm saying, if you will continue to invest yourself at Valley Avenue Baptist Church, it allows him to pray and study as he should. And then he turns around and preaches and feeds the flock. And guess who gets the benefit? You do. And your family. Husbands, you get the benefit. Your wife gets the benefit. And your children get the benefit. And as you invest, it frees him up to focus on what he should. Then he turns around and he invests right back in you. And it's a cycle. And it's the way God wants it to happen. And I'm just asking you, listen, if you would just invest. Just be invested financially, with your time, with your heart, and God will turn it around and bless you in spiritual ways that you never thought he could. But forsaking God's house, it will extinguish your revival fire. If you have the wrong associations, if you neglect God's word, if you neglect God's or forsake God's house, your fires are going to go out. Fourth, downplaying the Lord's day is another way to put out your fires. Well, Nehemiah deserves them, or observes them, breaking the Sabbath. Look at verse 15. In those days saw I in Judah some treading wine presses on the Sabbath. That's a big deal, folks. It was a big deal. I mean, the Sabbath day, if I remember right, that's one of the Ten Commandments. Remember the Sabbath, keep it holy. Listen, and they said he saw this on the Sabbath. They were bringing in sheaves, they were lading asses, as also wine and grapes and figs and all manner of burdens, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I testified against them in the day wherein they sold victuals. By the way, it is pronounced victuals, just so you know. Okay, moving on to 16. Not just Oklahoma, okay? 16. There dwelt men of Tyre also therein, which brought fish and all manner of ware and sold on the Sabbath unto the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. So Nehemiah observes merchants, and they're working and they're selling on the Sabbath day. And Nehemiah will have none of it. Man, Nehemiah takes care of business. Look at verse 17. Then I contended. I love it. Then I contended with the noble. In college, that was, this is the word that meant, then we put on boxing gloves to settle score, the score, okay? Then I contended with the nobles, he says in verse 17, and said unto them, what evil thing is this that ye do and profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers thus, and did not our God bring all this evil upon us and upon this city? Yet ye bring more wrath upon Israel by profaning the Sabbath. You know what he says? The reason we're in the mess that we're in is because we neglected the Sabbath in the first place. What are you thinking? We've been judged because of this very thing. Verse 19, and it came to pass that when the gates of Jerusalem began to be dark before the Sabbath, I commanded that the gates should be shut and charged that they should not be opened till after the Sabbath. And some of my servants set I at the gates that there should no burden be brought in on the Sabbath day. So he makes a command. He says, we're shutting the gates right before the Sabbath begins, and not till the Sabbath opens do the gates open, or ends, do the gates open again. Verse 20, so the merchants and sellers of all kind were lodged without Jerusalem once or twice. He says, they started sleeping right outside the gates. He shuts the gates. He says, we're not buying on the Sabbath. You're not coming in. And they start sleeping right outside the gate. It's like when you go to a car lot and you think, I'm just going to sneak in and see a car. And before you realize it, there's like eight salesmen chasing you around the lot, and you're hiding under SUVs and all kinds of stuff, just trying to get away. If you sell cars, I'm so sorry. I would not mean to offend you. You know, the other place that's really bad about that is furniture stores. But those are really fun to hide in because you can really get away pretty well. But you go around a corner, there's another salesman. You hide behind a futon or something. It's great. Well, that's what's happening. He closes the gates, and the merchants, they start sleeping right outside the gates. And they're just ready for the Sabbath. I don't know if they think they're going to sneak something through the gate while he's not watching. Verse 20, the merchants and sellers of all kind of ware lodged without Jerusalem once or twice. Look at this. I love it. Then I testified against them and said unto them, why lodge ye about the wall? If ye do so again, I will lay hands on you. And from that time forth came they no more on the Sabbaths. I love it. By the way, lay hands seems like a really gentle thing. No, he said, we're about to throw down. We're about to throw hands. That's what he was saying. If you do that again, I'm going to throw hands with you, and you won't like it. And suddenly the next time Sabbath rolls around, they're nowhere to be found. I love it. They were pretty discerning, I guess. Verse 22, and I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves, and that they should come and keep the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of thy mercy. Listen, this is great too, and I could have made this a separate point. But in all of this, Nehemiah has a heart to do right. That's his motive for all of it. And from the very beginning, his heart for God's work and God's people has been clear. He wants change so God can bless Israel again. I mean, he's not just, and I don't want to get ahead of myself. He doesn't get angry and just walk away. It doesn't just frustrate him and he says, I'm done with you people. No, he wants change because he knows that if God is blessing them, I mean, that's the best lie. He has righteous anger, and he deals with it. Listen, this is true love. And we often think that love is just about grace, and that's part of it. But true love isn't willing to let somebody stay in the wrong for their sake. Nehemiah could have turned a blind eye. He could have walked away, but he loved them too much, and he loved God too much. Don't turn a blind eye if someone's not doing right because they're hurting themselves, and you should love them enough to do something about it. Now, do it with grace and be humble, but love enough to say something if it needs to be said. Listen, downplaying the Lord's Day, it'll kill revival fires. And one place you ought to be every week, no matter what, on Sunday, you ought to be in God's house. Everything is on Sundays now. And we in Sioux Falls, we live across the highway from this baseball complex, softball complex. And I don't even know how many fields are there. I mean, there's 10 or so. I mean, it's just huge. It's the biggest softball, baseball complex in the whole state of South Dakota. right across the street from our church. And it's amazing to me when I go in on Sunday mornings at, you know, pretty early, 8 o'clock, I'll park in the church parking lot and get out, and I hear all kinds of commotion. I look across the highway, and the fields are already full of people, and they've already started their day, and those people are going to spend their whole day playing baseball, their whole day playing softball. You know, say Sunday, the Sabbath, it used to be sacred, and it's not anymore. But again, it's one of the Ten Commandments. And I know we've moved it to Sunday because of the biblical precedent, by the way. The first day of the week is when Jesus arose from the dead. And in the New Testament, they were meeting on the first day of the week. That's when they did it. That's when we do it. Listen, we should still give God one day every week. And it should be Sundays. And how have you been doing it that? Because you think, well, it doesn't matter as long as I'm being fed, or if I tune in online and or I listen to that preacher, or I listen to this preacher. No. Part of God's plan to grow you and to take you from where you are to where He wants you to be is for you to be with God's people in God's house on God's day. And I drive to church on Sundays, and people are mowing, and people are walking, and they're running, and people are out on Sundays from our church, and they're hunting, they're working sometimes, they're fishing, they're going on another skiing trip or another snowmobiling trip. And as far as I can remember, though, the Lord, if He said, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, that didn't change with Jesus Christ. It's still His desire, and He still deserves one day. And listen, one day out of seven may seem like a lot to you, but He gave His all for you. One day out of seven is probably really not enough. Have you let your attitude toward the Lord's day kill your fire? Another one here, as this is the last one, the last fire killer, but we're not done yet. Don't pack your Bibles up. Verse 23. It says, in those days also saw I Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and of Moab, and their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod, and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. This is so heartbreaking for Nehemiah, because they had married, they had intermingled with the people around them, and he noticed they had married pagan wives, and they were at a point where their children weren't even able to speak Hebrew. And it was distressing to Nehemiah. And look what he does. And I'll admit this is kind of my favorite part. Okay, and you'll see why. Okay. And I contended with them. There's this word again. By the way, only by pride cometh contention. If it's contention based on your feelings or your opinions or how it hurts your pride, that's contention. This is righteous contention. This is righteous anger. He says, and I contended with them and curse them. And by the way, it doesn't mean he cussed them out. It means he proclaimed God's word to them that was a curse. Because when there's plenty of passages in God's word where he declares a truth, and he says, and based on this truth, you are cursed. If you obey, you get blessed. But if you don't obey, you're cursed. So he's not cussing them out. He's cursing them according to truth. He says, I cursed them, and I smote certain of them, and plucked off their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons or for yourselves. You know, part of me kind of likes what Nehemiah is doing. Now, you say, well, you're just violent, and that's not right. Listen, that's not the way I would deal with it. But here's the point, is that when God's people are away from God bad enough, you ought to be willing to go to drastic measures to make sure they can get help and get back. And he's going to drastic measures. And we don't know what his spirit was, but I have a feeling, based on the fact that he's saying, oh, remember me, God, as he goes through this, that he's a spirit-filled man of God right here. That he's not just doing this in his flesh. He is going after them because here's what he knows. Here's the point that we need to understand, and is that he knows that if their homes are not right with God, that God's work will not continue in that place. He knows that if their homes don't get back to where they're supposed to be, that they will not continue to be God's people. If Israel's homes weren't pure, there's no way the nation was going to stay pure. And I hope you see the picture here, is that spiritual fire can be stoked 3 or 4 hours a week right here, and it should be, and you ought to be here and have your fire stoked. But if the other 164 hours or whatever it is, if the other 164 hours while you're at home aren't supporting the truth of Scripture and the authority that is being conveyed here from God's word and the advice and the counsel that you're getting from your pastor, if you go home in 164 hours a week, you're sending a message that's contrary before your children to the message they're getting from this pulpit, then don't assume that this pulpit will fix all of those problems, because you're talking about 4 hours against 160-something. Dads and moms, you are the steward of the kind of home that you create. And you honestly, you have the vast majority of the week to teach God's word and to model Jesus Christ and to protect from evil influence and to show love and mercy while balancing justice and righteousness. And I think the home might be the biggest fire extinguisher of all, because I've tried it before as a pastor and as a youth pastor, where I have something in my heart and I see this home going the wrong way and I see these young people turning the wrong direction, and I convey with all my heart and I try to convince them to make a turn or make a shift, but they go home and the vast majority of their week, there's a contrary message being sent by mom and dad to what's being presented in the pulpit. And you cannot assume that if 164 hours of your time through the week are convincing your children of one thing, that 4 hours at church are going to fix your kiddos. Listen, God gave children to parents. And I know there's a lot of people out there, and I'm thankful for the example right here in this room of those that are raising your children's children. It's a blessing. I'm thankful. Thank you for loving those kids enough to have them here tonight. I'm grateful for it. God gave children to parents, though. That's the primary responsibility. And I want to tell those with parents, that those parents that have children in your home and you're raising them, take it seriously. Because our homes should stoke the fires in their hearts for God, not put it out. And if our homes are burning hot for God, you know what Nehemiah knew? If the homes are burning hot for God, then God's work will be hot. And I really believe that if our homes are burning hot for God, this church is going to burn hot for God. I remember distinctly having a young person, and we were at camp, and felt called to ministry. I said, you should call your parents and tell them. They get on the phone with their parents, and they tell them. And I could see the look on his face, what changed from elation to disappointment. And he got off the phone and said, well, what'd they say? And they just said, we need to talk about it when we get home. And I was thinking, God worked in their lives. God worked in that young person's life, and they call home, and that's not mom and dad's plan for their life. And all of that momentum just washed away like that. God help me if, as a dad, I undo what the pulpit is telling my children to do on Sundays. God help me if I'm putting things in front of their eyes, or if I'm using words in their ears, or if I'm modeling an example that goes against what they're hearing as a godly example from their pastor on Sundays. What's your spirit toward church? What's your spirit toward the pulpit? What's your spirit toward the truth being presented? How's your attitude toward your pastor in front of those kids? I can't tell you the damage that gets done when parents don't support the pastor. I'm telling you, people have asked me for years, how do you think that children turn out right? When I say, well, there's a consistency from right here to the living room. And where there's inconsistency from what children hear in the pulpit and then what they see in the living room, to me, those are the children most at risk. I'm just telling you, if your home will be hot for God, this church, I'm telling you, it'll stoke the fires. Listen, there's one thing I don't want to miss, though. Nehemiah wasn't just against the bad things. He was for the best things. I'm going to say that again because I think that's important. Nehemiah wasn't just against the bad things. He was for the best things. And if you notice this, he says in verse 25, and I contended with them. And first, then look at verse 26. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? He's talking about the wives he had. Yet among many nations was there no king like him who was beloved and of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin. Shall we then hearken unto you to do all this great evil, to transgress against our God in marrying strange wives? And one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite, Therefore, I chased him from me. I mean, he's getting serious about separating himself from those bad influences. Look at verse 29. He says, remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. Thus cleansed I them from all strangers and appointed the wards of the priests and the Levites, everyone in his business, and for the wood offering at times appointed and for the first fruits. He says, remember me, O my God, for good. You know, the message that I see in that right there is that Nehemiah wasn't just against all the bad things. He was trying to get them to the place where they can enjoy God's best things. Remember me, oh my God, for good. He's not just against it. He was against things, but he wasn't just against things like a Pharisee's against things. He was against things because he knew if they could say no to the wrong things, then they could say yes to the best things that God had to offer. And sometimes we get to the place in our lives as Christians and as parents, and we think we're saying no, no, no. We were sitting at supper just tonight, and Ethan and Jace were sitting there, and I think it was Ethan. Oh, yeah, Ethan said, you know, he pointed at his dad, and he said, he's the no parent. My mom's the maybe parent. Maybe is short for an extended no, okay, by the way. And Jace pipes up and says, I have two no parents. And I was like, thank you, Lord, bless God. It's the reputation I want. I have two no parents. But you know what they don't understand, and what they will someday, is that by me telling them no to all the things that they want to do that wouldn't be good for them, I'm giving them an opportunity to say yes to better things. It's not about the no. It's not about Nehemiah saying, I'm against it, I'm going to pull your hair, and I'm going to punch you, and I'm going to chase you down the street. Although, I mean, it just makes me smile. I don't know. But it wasn't about that. It was because in his mind, he knew God had something so much greater for them. God has something so much more for them. God had something so much better for them. He said, remember me, oh my God, for good. I want what you want. I want what's best for them. I don't want them to suffer and in sin and be impure and live a life where you're cursing them and live a life without your blessings. I want your best for them, and I will do whatever it takes. And listen, with revival, if you really want what God wants in your life, then you will say, I'm going to get rid of the fire extinguishers in my life. I'm going to set them aside because I want this fire to keep on burning. And it's not because I'm against everything. It's because I want what God wants. I want his best for my life. You understand that this fire extinguisher is not just about we're independent Baptists. We're going to go around and we're going to spray everything because we're just against it all. No, that's not the point. The point is we want what is God's best for our life. And God's best for your life sometimes requires you to say no to all the things that are working against it. We don't just say no because we like it. We say no because there's a greater yes at stake. Do you have some spiritual fire extinguishers in your life that are putting out your fire? What about your friends? How about God's word? Have you neglected it? God's house, have you forsaken it? The Lord's day, have you let that slip down below hunting or softball or fishing? What about your home? I mean, you say we want to be on fire for God, but when your family, dads, when your family walks into your home, is it a place that stokes the fire of spirituality and revival, or is it a place that immediately starts putting out the fire? We've been talking about fire. How hot is your fire? Are you a dying ember? Are you on your last spark, and are you a white-hot coal looking to spark something else? It's like Booth said, it's a fire's nature to go out, and maybe you used to have a fire, but it burned out long ago because you have an extinguisher in your life that keeps putting it out every time you're starting to make some headway. You need to surround yourself with the right people to stoke the flame. I think the best place for that in here at Fall City is Valley Avenue Baptist Church. You need God's word to keep the ashes clear, which means that tomorrow, listen, we can say we want revival all we want and we want a renewed vision for God's word, but if tomorrow something doesn't change in your schedule, to include God's word in it, then you still have a fire extinguisher. We need God's house on the Lord's day so we can keep getting the oxygen, because without oxygen, a fire dies. You need a strong home to keep the flames going. Because if you walk home for most of the hours of the week, you walk into a home that extinguishes the flame instead of feeds the flames, I'm telling you, your fire will not stay on. It's the nature of our spiritual excitement to get lost. And these things that we've talked about are vital to your flame continuing to burn. If you've allowed yourself to slip in one of these areas, it's extinguishing your flame. And I'm just asking you tonight, will you resolve to get rid of the extinguishers? Maybe it's time to go chop some more wood. It's time to clean out the fireplace. It's time to clean out the chimney. It's time to create an environment in your life where the flames can continue to burn. It's time to stoke the flames. It's time to decide that you won't let it die because you love God, and not just because you're against it all, but because you want what's best, what God's best is for your life. How's your spiritual fire? I'm talking right now. How's your spiritual fire? Was it hotter at this time last year than it is right now? Was it hotter last month than it is right now? If so, what changed? It could be time to rid your life of a fire extinguisher or two. You know, plenty of times the fire in our stove at home, it had all but burned out except for just a few coals. If you have a fireplace, you know what I'm talking about. And I learned quickly, though, that in order to get that fire started again, if there's a few coals, that's something to work with. If I can just find a few coals that are still burn orange, and I can put them all together like a family, put them all together, and there's strength in numbers, and that fire of one coal will heat up the other one, it'll heat up the other one, and they work together to start a fire burning a little bit hotter again. But one thing I discovered is I don't take a big old piece of wood, a big log, and throw that on top of those few coals. You know what you do? You take up a little stick or some bark, something dry, something small, and you just a little bit at a time, you put it on the coals, and you let the flame start to build, and you let the flame start to build a little bit more, and then you take a little bit of a bigger stick, and you break it again, and you put it in the fire, and start continuing to build it one little piece at a time. You don't throw a big log in, you just put little pieces on at a time, and pretty soon you know what you've got again? You've got a burning flame, a hot flame that's heating up the house again. But it didn't start with some giant log. It started with a small decision. It started with one change. It started with one choice. It started with you making one decision in your life. And you said, it's not a big log. I don't have to make some huge change. But Lord, I will wake up 30 minutes earlier tomorrow, and I'll get into your word, and I'll journal about it. That's not a big decision. It's a small thing, but it starts to fan the flame. And then you make one change at home with your children, and you say, no, on these nights, we're not turning the TV on at all. We're going to come home and we're going to do something different as a family or spiritual. We're going to make a change in our home. Or it's one little decision when it comes to your associations. And you spend a little less time with this friend that's not helping you. It's one small decision when it comes to God's house. And you say, no, listen, we've been letting this be an excuse for our family not to go. We're not going to do that anymore. It's one decision. It's one small decision. It's one small decision after another. And before long, those coals have caught fire with everything you put on them, and pretty soon you're putting big logs back in it again because your fire's burning hot. It's not about the big, big things. And sometimes we think revival is about God coming down and just kicking us all in the pants and the fires just flame up. No, many times it's just basically a return to Bible truth. It is you just responding to God's word and making a small decision and saying, no, there's enough coal right here. I'm just going to do something small tomorrow. And the next day, I'm going to do something small. And the next day, I'm going to do something small again. And pretty soon, guess what's happening, man? We're all burning bright. A lot of times, it's all it takes. We're looking for something magical and something big. And really, it's just God seeing in us the decision to make small decisions one after another. And pretty soon, the fire is burning hot. Sometimes it's those small decisions. But it also is a small decision to get rid of an extinguisher or two. And instead of being experts on how to kill a fire, maybe someday we'll be well rehearsed in how to keep a fire going. Maybe to this point in your life, you could say, I could write a book on how to kill a fire. I'm done with that. Someday I want to write a book on how to keep a fire going. And you could. Listen, the fire is burning, and even if there's just an ember or two, it could very soon be a flame in your life. You just take a few small steps. You want a hot fire? You want revival? You want spiritual fire in your life? Well, start tonight. Would you come and place something at God's feet that's been killing your fire? Every head down, every eye closed.